Okay, we hope everybody's had a good day and welcome back. We appreciate you being back tonight for our 5 o'clock service. Some years ago, a deacon at the congregation back home got up, unbeknownst to anybody, to make an announcement, ask a question. I'll never forget it. He got up and, not thinking through the fact that he did no introduction with it, he just asked the question, how many here tonight would like to get better acquainted and more personally acquainted with a prisoner? Well, not very many hands went up. You know, sign me up. You know, especially if you can get me one that's in for a hardened criminal. Sign me up for that. Now, what the deal was, most of us had forgotten, but he had volunteered to start trying to set up a prison ministry. And he was wanting folks to write letters to prisoners, which many were happy to do that. But with the question, simply, how many of you would like to get better acquainted, more personally acquainted with a prisoner? Raise your hand. He didn't have just a whole lot of takers. I wonder if you received a letter from a prisoner that you didn't know, you'd never met. How would you respond? Some say, well, I wouldn't even open it. I'd be afraid to open it. And some would say, why would he do this? Probably he sent it to the wrong person. This is a mistake. Well, how would you react? Now, I'm going to leave that question for a minute and ask you another question. If you were going to write a letter to someone you'd never met before, and you didn't have a personal relationship, and you wanted to tell them something about yourself, what would you say? If in a short letter you had to give information, background, something personal about yourself, what would you choose? Some people don't have any problem talking about themselves. Others do. But some just seem like that's all they want to talk about. Somewhat like, I probably told you this, but the gal that went out on the date, and about halfway through the date, she said, I'm tired of talking about me. Now why don't you talk about me for a while? You know, she didn't really want the subject changed, but she was just tired of having to do it all herself. So why don't you say something about me? Say something nice about me. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, which you just heard read for a moment ago, is a letter that's being written from prison. Best we can tell, and most would agree, this is one of Paul's, Apostle Paul's, prison epistles. And he's writing the letter from Rome, where he is in jail, or he's imprisoned there. We don't think, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago as we started looking at some passages in Colossians, and I won't do that again tonight. We don't think that Paul ever actually traveled to Colossae, the town that he's writing to, where the Colossian brethren were. We don't think he ever went there personally. But he writes this letter to them. Probably doesn't have any plans to go visit them because he's in jail. He's restricted. He's constricted. He can't get out and move about the way he wants to. But he writes them this letter. The church, the brethren, they know something about the Apostle Paul. Sure, they've heard about him. But they don't really know anything about him personally. Some of the things they know about him, probably not good. If they remember back to when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was persecuting Christians, and that seemed to be the thing that he was the most hungry to do, that wasn't a good thing. So they knew some bad about him, but they probably knew good about him also by this time. Their minister, Epaphras, best we can tell, had traveled to Rome. And he went to Rome to ask Paul some questions, get some answers that they wanted to know. And the Apostle Paul was the one they thought they needed to go ask. But from all indications, he has not yet returned back to the congregation at Colossae. So they get this letter from Paul prior to him coming home. We learn in the last chapter, chapter 4 of Colossians, that two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, carry the letter back to the congregation. But once again, they've never met. These people that he's writing to have never met Paul face to face. The whole time this is taking place, they're being challenged by the Gnostics, that group that always thought they had super knowledge. They knew more than anybody else. The Gnostics were asking them, why are you going to listen to this man named Paul? He's a political prisoner. You've never met him, but we're right here. We got the answers. He doesn't. And it's to that setting that Paul picks up the pen and he writes this portion of the letter to them, where he's saying, let me tell you a little bit about myself. And Paul describes his life in two parts, at least in this passage. Two parts. He describes his suffering, and he describes his ministry. Verse 24, he talks about his suffering. Paul says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. It's kind of an odd thing to say. Paul said, I found happiness. I found joy. I found a reason to rejoice in suffering. Now, most of us don't like to suffer. And if we're suffering, we certainly aren't happy about it. We're not rejoicing about it. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, another one of his letters, we get a little insight into this. Paul says there, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul said when we suffer for Christ, it unites us with Christ. We become partners with him. It helps us to know Jesus better. And Paul says he rejoices because through this suffering, he is deepening a relationship with Jesus. And he suffers for Christ. But notice who Paul says the suffering's for. He says the suffering is for you, the people of Colossae, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul was suffering for others, for others. There's not anything honorable in suffering for yourself. If you've done something that creates suffering to come upon your own self, then there's no honor in you bearing that. Now, yes, you can bear it stoically. You can bear it bravely. You can do it with style. But the honor that comes in suffering is when you're suffering for someone else. Suffering for other Christians. Suffering for God. Suffering for Jesus. It's exactly what Peter writes about. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Peter said, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. And Peter goes on and says, or even as a meddler in a busybody. He said, there's no honor for that. If you murdered somebody, if you stole something, if you're some other criminal, you've committed the crime. You deserve to suffer. And he said, even if you are a busybody meddler and you like to stir things up and you like to spend time with other people's business that you really ought not to be involved in, and it creates a problem for you to where somebody says, what else is your business? Leave me alone. That's none of your business. They slap you away. Or somebody says of you, you know, they're always just trying to run everybody else's life, everybody else's in business, and you suffer because of that. Peter says there's no honor to that. However, he said, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. He said, that's a good thing. You can rejoice in that if you're suffering because of your faith. If you're suffering because you're a Christian, praise God that you bear that name. Again, there was a time in Paul's life when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he devoted his entire life to persecuting the church. Now, at the end of his life, he's suffering for the church. If Paul had not suffered for Colossae, we wouldn't have this letter that we're looking at tonight. Where does he write the letter from? Again, from prison. The letter is a product of suffering. But then Paul says something else. It's kind of confusing. In fact, it's more than kind of confusing. It's real confusing. In verse 24, he says, I fill up my flesh with what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What do you mean, Paul? You fill up your flesh, up in your flesh, what's still lacking, what's undone, Paul's afflictions. Is Paul saying Jesus left some things undone? Is he saying that Jesus didn't accomplish everything he was sent to accomplish? And so he is going to bear that for Jesus? He's going to make up for that? I don't think that's what he's saying, because if it is, it wouldn't fit any other part of Scripture. Scripture is very clear that Jesus accomplished everything God planned and required. Jesus is now the head of the church. The church is his bride because he accomplished everything. On the cross, Jesus even made the statement, it's finished, because he got it all done. Everything had been accomplished. So what's Paul talking about here? Well, again, it's a very confusing passage, and it's one that there hadn't been just a little bit written about it, and there's no way in a short sermon I'm going to be able to give you all the thoughts on it. But one thought I will give you, one thing that might be a little helpful, this is one of those times with looking at the original language perhaps helps you. If you look at the Greek on this, it's my understanding that the word afflictions in the Greek, that's translated here to the English, it's never used in the New Testament to describe Jesus' struggles on the cross. But it describes the tribulations, the trials, the suffering, the humiliation, the beatings, the things that he went through before the cross. Not just in those last few hours before he was put on the cross, but just the humiliation and the temptations and the problems and the mistreatment throughout his whole ministry. And that's this particular Greek word always referred to before the cross, not on the cross. You say, well, how does that clear it up? What that says is, you do the deductible reasoning here and you make the connect here, what that says is Paul says that both he and us are going to suffer the same way, the tribulations that Jesus suffered while he was on this earth. We're going to go through that too. We're going to be made fun of too. We're going to be criticized too. We're going to be bullied too. And he says, those are the things that are not complete and won't be fulfilled, won't be perfected until after this world is over. So Paul's saying, I can fill up my flesh in my flesh, the tribulations that Jesus no longer experiences because he's no longer here on this earth. He has been raised to heaven. And I think, at least for me, that makes sense. And that clarifies in a simplistic way what may be taking place there in that verse. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was where the bulk of his ministry was spent. He was called to be the great teacher to the Gentiles. Jesus spent most of his time with Jews. He did have some experiences with those outside the fold, but he spent most of his time with Jews. Paul picks up where Jesus left off. And Scripture calls us to do the same thing. Romans chapter 8. Verse 17, the same writer, the Apostle Paul, says, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." So we suffer along with him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Whoever claims to live in him," that's Jesus, "must walk as Jesus did." Well, how did Jesus walk? He suffered. He endured suffering. And again, we pick up where he left off. May not be the same exact suffering. May not be to the degree he suffered. But that's one of the things we're called to do. Secondly, Paul, in this short part of the letter, he shares with them some things about his ministry. Verse 25, he explains one of the reasons God called him. He says, "He called me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for generations but is now disclosed to the saints." The mystery. We all love mysteries. Everybody loves mystery. If you want to get a crowd quiet, just tell them, "Hey, I've got an answer to something that everybody's wondering what it is." And say, "I've discovered the answer." People will get quiet real quick. They want to know the answer to mysteries. Paul says it's been kept hidden for generations, but now it's disclosed. In other words, people didn't used to understand it. But Paul says now they can and they do. When the prophets prophesied about Jesus, many times they didn't really understand the prophecy they were delivering. They were mouthpieces. It's what a prophet did. He delivered the message for God. But a lot of times they didn't really understand all the implications of what the message really meant. Even the apostles. Scripture tells us they didn't understand everything that Jesus was telling them. And he wanted to tell them more. He said, "There's many other things I'd like to share with you, but you can't bear it right now. You can't grasp it right now." It wasn't until the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, when it came that led them to a deeper understanding. It was the promise that Jesus gave them that when I'm gone, I'll send a helper, a comforter that will guide you to all truth. You'll have more of an understanding then than you do right now. Paul sums up the mystery for us, I think, in verse 27. He says, "The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, he's saying God is in you. Holy Spirit's in you. He empowers believers and transforms them to be more like him. And that's all people. Jews, Gentiles, both, all can come to the heart of God and no longer be enemies. Why? Because of what one man did on the cross, what Jesus did on the cross. The mystery's beyond our comprehension, but the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for everybody. Jesus loves all of us. And the atoning effect of his blood is available to all who will accept it. and all who will become one of his. That's the excitement about the mystery. Paul says it's my God-given job to make that known to you. And that's the second beauty when he's describing his ministry that he talks about in verse 28. He said, my job is to present everyone perfect, mature, complete in Christ. Also, the word perfect here, that was a favorite word of the Gnostics. They like to tell everybody they were perfect. And Paul, I think, probably builds on their word and on the things that they're saying. And he's saying there's a three-step teaching strategy here. Follow what Paul says. He says, number one, the way you do this is you proclaim him. That's Jesus. It's not too difficult. The bulk of our preaching, the majority of our preaching, should be to lift high and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing Paul says. Number two, admonishing. Admonishing. What does that word mean? Well, a good definition of it is counsel. You're going to listen. You're going to give advice. Another word would be to warn. To warn. Same word Paul uses in Acts 20, verse 31, speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he tells them, it's a warning. It's an admonition. He said, be on your guard. Remember, he said, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you, night and day with tears. God-commissioned preaching has just as much warning in it as it does blessing. When warnings stop, holiness is lost. Because Scripture's filled with admonitions. It's filled with warnings to us. So, proclaiming Jesus, admonitions, and then number three, Paul says, teaching everyone. Teaching everybody. We must continue to teach the whole counsel of God for people to be perfect, complete, and mature. And Jesus has told us to do that in the Great Commission. He says, you go into all the world, you make disciples out of them, you baptize them, and then he said, you teach them more. You come back and you teach them even more. You teach them, Jesus said, to obey everything whatsoever I have commanded you. And then in verse 29, Paul says, to this end I labor. This is what I do. The word there for labor, the Greek word for labor, is the same word for the word agonize. I agonize over it. Put everything I've got into it. I'm constantly considering it. I'm concerned about it. Paul says, I'm exhausted. But I'll never give up. This is who I am. This is why I'm here. Well, that's Paul's letter. That portion of his letter. And he says, this is what you need to know about me. Tonight, if you were going to write a letter, again, I'm going to ask that question about your life. What would you tell them? What would you state your purpose in life is? Would it be what Paul said? You've been given the same commission that Paul was given, same one I was given. We've all been given it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Jesus tells us to do that. Jesus says the gospel is for all people. It's for the ones that we don't really want to talk to sometimes. It's for those that we might think are less desirable. But it's not just for the white-collar colleagues. It's for the homeless on the street corner. It's not just for the poor and the downtrodden either. It's also for those that we would look at and say they're pretty successful. The gospel is for all. The Great Commission We water that down sometimes, I believe, to where we have got it in our minds, it's more of a great suggestion. I'm convinced of that. If it wasn't that way, we'd be agonizing. The word that Paul used about I agonize about this, we'd be agonizing about it more because we're not doing more. And I think we've moved it from a commission to a suggestion. And that's really not what he was talking about. He said, if we're going to be obedient to God, we don't have a choice in this. That's what we have been chosen for. That's what we have been saved for, is to go and make disciples of all people. As you assess your greatest desires in life, would leading someone to Christ be on the list? I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just asking. Prior to this sermon tonight, if somebody just come by and said, tell me the top three things, the top 10 things that you would like to accomplish in your life, or you'd like to accomplish over the next 60 days, the next 6 months, every year, January 1st, we set resolutions. Most of us do. New Year's resolutions. Has that ever been a New Year's resolution you've set? Has it ever been important enough to you that you said, this year, this month, this whatever, I'm going to do everything I can do to lead some soul to Christ? If it's not ever on our list, then we've watered this commission down to a suggestion, haven't we? Somehow we've made it not nearly as important. We've got our priorities wrong. A lot of times our priorities can be great things. We may have the priority, I'm going to have 100% church attendance this year. That's great. Really is. I'm not putting that down. You need to do that. Or you say, I'm going to teach Bible classes, and I'm going to be the best teacher I can be. That's great. That's wonderful. We need you. I'm going to read my Bible every day. Good. While you're reading it, notice in that you are told to influence others for the Lord. Read the Great Commission that's in there. What in the world? Absolutely, what can be more important than telling the old, old story of Jesus and His love? In the same way Paul says, I'm exhausted from it. We need to be exhausted from that. Not just exhausted from everything else in life. We need to exhaust ourselves in soul winning, in teaching, in influencing and trying to get folks to the waters of baptism, don't we? And then after they've been to the waters of baptism, we need to do what the Great Commission says. We don't need to forget them. We don't need to drop them. We need to teach them some more. And we need to help them in their maturation as they grow in the knowledge and the faith of the Lord. Paul sat down, wrote a letter, and said, I want you to know me. Here's what I'm about. Nobody's going to ask us to write that letter. Oh, I could ask you to, but you're not going to write it. I quit doing that years ago in sermons. I used to say, would everybody go home and do this? You know how many of those things you ever get back? So I decided to save my breath and save the sermon time from that. That never works. So nobody's going to ask you to do it. But the clock's ticking. There's a perishing world out there that needs to be rescued. And if you don't do it, and I don't do it, who in the world is going to do it? Particularly among the relationships that you have and the people that you know. You are the one that's the most obvious. You're the one that's in place. The question is, will you do it? Tonight, I hope this has been an encouragement. I hope it's been good for us. And if there's anybody here tonight that would like in a public way to respond to the invitation, we're going to stand, we're going to sing right now.